Go ahead and turn to your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to continue our series through this book. We've been in chapter 5 for a while now. And started looking last time at these household codes. Paul explains from chapter 4 onward how our union with Christ changes the way we live, both as a church and as individuals in society. Then starting from verse 22 onward, Paul transitioned into explaining how our union with Christ changes the way we live in our households, from marriage to parenting and then to work relationships. We saw last time what it meant to be a Christian wife, and then today we'll look at what it means to be a Christian husband. So we'll read in chapter 5, we'll start at verse 22. And we'll read to the end of the chapter, but we'll be focusing on verses 25 through 31 today. So here now, let's pray first before we read. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for another opportunity we have to learn from You, to hear Your Word, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work mightily in our midst to grant us understanding, to open our eyes, and to open our hearts, to receive Your Word, and that You would do that necessary heart surgery within us that is needed. And we pray for all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning reading at verse 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the reading of God's Word. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with introductions today. We saw last time what was required of wives, that they must submit to their own husbands as the church submits to Christ. And then today we're looking at part two, how husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. And you know, I preach this today not as one who has learned this perfectly, but as one who needs to hear this himself as well. Right? And you can ask my wife about that if you need confirmation. So we're going to look at two main points from our passage today. That's the command of love in context, and then the command of love explained. All right, the command of love in context, and then the command of love explained. And my hope for you today is that these sermons will help you to better understand how God calls you to live as husband and wife, and to better reflect that relationship of Christ and His church. All right, so with that in mind, let's look at our first point, and that is the command for love in context. And let's just look at the immediate context in Ephesians. Paul said there in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Paul here compared husbands to Christ's love for the church. So everything he said about husbands here must be understood in light of what he said before about the nature of Christ's relationship to the church. And let's just briefly look at what Paul taught about that relationship. And it's the concept of union with Christ. The moment you are brought to faith in Christ, you are spiritually united to Christ. And through that union, you receive all the blessings of salvation. Your sins are forgiven. You're adopted into God's family. You're given a new nature that gradually becomes more and more like Christ, all as you prepare for life with God in eternity. But through that union, you are not only united to Christ, but you are spiritually united to every other true believer. You become part of Christ's mystical body, the church. He mentions this back in chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "He put all things under his feet," in reference to Christ, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so the church is not just a voluntary association. It is a spiritual organism whose life depends entirely upon the resurrection life of Christ, communicated to her by the Holy Spirit. And through that union, every believer has an equal part in that inheritance of eternal life. And Paul made that clear as he explained how the Gentile believers were included in the same promises with the Jewish believers. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body." And so there is one people of God, not a Jewish people and a Gentile people, but one united people of God, one church, and one body of Christ. But in that body, every believer is equipped for specific functions. So in chapter 4, Paul said that Christ gave the shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Later in verse 15 there, he says, "We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And so we're spiritually united to Christ and to one another in such a way that we are dependent upon Christ and upon each other for spiritual growth and vitality, just as the body depends upon the head and all the other parts. And the church, as Christ's body, is called to resemble the character of Christ himself. So here at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul says there, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Now that idea of Christ giving himself up for his church characterizes the way we love and serve one another. And that call to resemble the love of Christ becomes a focused application to the way a husband loves his wife. Just as the wife's obligation to submit to her husband uniquely resembles the church's submission to Christ. And she follows her husband as her head and entrusts herself into his care, just as the church entrusts herself into the care of Christ as her head. Okay, and so all that is in the background, along with the points I made last time about the equal dignity of men and women as those made in the image of God, and also as those who are adopted children and co-heirs of eternal life through Christ. All that is in this immediate context in Ephesians. But then we should also keep in mind the cultural context. In one sense, what Paul said about household codes is nothing new. Ancient teachers often called people to order their households correctly. And yet at the same time, the way Paul called husbands to love their wives was revolutionary in his day. For example, in the Jewish world at this time, husbands often treated their wives like property and claimed the right to divorce their wives whenever they wanted. We have an example of that in Matthew 19, which we read earlier, where Jesus confronted that error in the Pharisees. They misinterpreted Deuteronomy 24, which said that if a wife displeased her husband, he could divorce her. But Deuteronomy 24, in context, actually has a different intent. The law actually protected the dignity of the wife, not the tyranny of the husband. And in the ancient world, it was common for husbands to manipulate or abuse their wives by throwing them out or to swap them with someone else for a while. And that's why Jesus said that this law was put in place, because of your hardness of heart. That the law basically said that if you throw your wife out, then you must divorce her, and your wife is free to marry another, and you can never have her back again. And so husbands needed that check on their hardness of heart so they could realize the permanent consequences of mistreating their wives. But the Pharisees twisted that passage to mean the exact opposite, using it as permission to throw out their wives. So Jesus confronted that error both by explaining the purpose of that law and also by pointing them back to the beginning, back to Genesis 2 and what God originally intended marriage to be. And so this is part of the Jewish cultural context of this time. But the Roman context was also important. The potential for tyranny by a husband was even greater. Husbands had almost absolute authority over their homes. And even though husbands were expected to provide for their wives and families, they were not expected to love their wives. Their wives were treated as property. Often the marriages were obtained to secure greater wealth or political power. And so wives were expected to provide legitimate children and to care for the home. They were expected to be faithful to the husband, but husbands had no obligation to be faithful to their wives. And so many forms of adultery were common. That was the mindset for men in Roman culture. And with that background in mind, we can see why the New Testament condemns sexual sin so often. It was ingrained so deeply into that culture, much like today. And so this command for husbands to love their wives affectionately and exclusively was a revolutionary change of worldview. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no affectionate or committed marriages in the ancient world. I'm sure it happened, and it was nice when it did. But Christianity raised that standard of love and commitment in marriage to a non-negotiable matter of obedience to God, and recalled the way God commanded this in the beginning. And so part of being renewed in the image of God means that our marriages should start changing to become what God designed them to be, and to leave behind the ways and values of the world. And so hopefully that helps to put this command for love in context. That brings us then to our next point. That is the command for love explained. Let's look at the command itself. He says, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." The word for love here is agape. That means you have a warm regard for, an interest in another, to cherish, or to have affection for another. And again, notice the contrast to the ancient world at the time. Too often husbands were hard-hearted and cold and unfaithful to their wives. But here, God commanded wholehearted and exclusive affection for your wife. That was the kind of love portrayed in the Song of Solomon and in Proverbs 5, which we read earlier. We see another example with Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 26. Here, you may remember the story. Isaac lied to King Abimelech and said Rebekah was his sister rather than his wife, so that no one would kill him and take his wife. But Abimelech found out. And it says there in Genesis 26 and verse 8, it says, "Abimelech looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife." Now, through that intimate affection, Abimelech realized that Rebekah was Isaac's wife and not his sister. And then he confronted Isaac about the lie. But the idea here is clear, that a husband should have an intimate affection and commitment to his wife. And the command here describes an ongoing action. Right, literally, it says to keep loving your wives. It's not a one-time action, but an ongoing obligation for your entire life together. But then he also says here that husbands must love the way Christ loves. In verse 25 again, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And so this love is further illustrated by the example of Christ and his warm affection and commitment to his church. He joyfully gave himself up. He handed himself over to suffer and to die in order to save his church and bring her back home to himself. Now, some parts of this comparison of husbands to Christ do not cross over. For example, the idea of cleansing the church from sin. In verse 26, he says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. All right, so this is what Christ does uniquely for his church. A husband can't cleanse his wife from sin or make her holy. Only Jesus can do that. And one obligation you have as husbands is to ensure your wives get time with Jesus, and so that she can become more holy and cleansed. But the general idea is clear. Just as Christ cared for and provided for his bride, so a husband should care for and provide for his wife. You must love your wife and joyfully and sacrificially provide for her needs as a reflection of what Christ did for the church. But then Paul provided another reason to love your wife. Not only are you imitating the love of Christ, but you actually love yourself by loving your wife. Let me just read verses 28 through 30, and then we'll go through it. He says here, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So here Paul compared that special union of Christ and his church to the special union between husband and wife. That is a unique feature of marriage. Husband and wife become one flesh, one entity, a bond stronger than any other relationship. Stronger and more intimate than even the natural bond you have with parents or children. And so notice how Paul unfolded this argument. First he says, husbands, love your wives as love their wives as their own bodies. Some would interpret this phrase as their own bodies to mean that husbands should love their wives like they do their own bodies. In other words, a husband knows he should feed himself and clean himself and care for his injuries and so on. And so he should offer that same kind of care to his wife as he does to his own body. Now that point is true enough on its own. One of the reasons husbands today often fail to take care of their wives is because they don't know how to take care of themselves. But Paul is saying something more here. It's not that you should care for your wife like you do your own body, but you should care for your wife because she is your own body. You treat your wife as an extension of yourself. You are now one flesh. So he goes on, verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so Paul went on, just comparing the care of your wife to your own body is not enough. Your wife is now your own flesh. And so if you love your wife, then you are loving yourself. If you hate your wife, then you are hating yourself. That is how united and interconnected you are in marriage. If you mistreat your wife, you mistreat yourself. If you abuse your wife, it's the same as self-mutilation. If you care for your wife, you care for yourself, the way Christ does the church as his body. And just think about that picture a little more. Whatever happens to the church, Christ counts that as done against himself. Remember Paul's dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. How did Jesus confront Paul? Well, he said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And now Saul never arrested or hurt Jesus. He was persecuting the church. But the church was Christ's body. And so Paul was in fact persecuting Christ. That's how intimate the union is between Christ and his church. An assault on his church is an assault on Christ himself. And there's a similar kind of union between husband and wife. Whatever happens to one affects the other, for good or for evil. And notice the words that Paul used here in verse 29. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh. So you should not hate your wife either. The word hate means that you detest or despise or disregard your wife. You don't want to be around her. And just as you can't treat your body that way, so you can't treat your wife that way. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3:19, in the parallel passage, he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Instead, he says you need to nourish and cherish her. The word for nourish here means that you feed her and provide what she needs to be healthy. The word cherish here means to comfort or to literally to keep warm. And imagine how foolish they would be to go outside in winter weather and without a coat on. You know you need to keep your body warm, or you'll get sick, or even die. And you need that same attitude toward your wife, keeping her as comfortable and safe from the dangerous elements around you as possible. And so you need to pay attention to the needs of your wife. Just as your bodies can be harmed by neglect, so can your marriages. And just think of this in very practical terms. If your wife is supposed to be your companion in life, then the way you treat her directly affects the progress of your life. Think of yourselves like you're in a three-legged race. Right? Your legs are tied together. You have to run together. How far will you get if you keep fighting each other or mistreating each other? And how far will you get if you work together and care for each other? You may have to go at a slower pace in order to work together. But a slow pace is better than no pace. And too often, husbands forget that. They have an idea of where they need to go and expect their wives to just jump on board. But you need to be sensitive to your wives and factor in the needs and concerns and abilities of your wives. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel." A part of caring for your wife is having that tunnel vision on your particular wife and learning not only what your gifts and talents and weaknesses are, but also what your wife has. And all of that factors into the decisions and goals you make for you and your family. So, for example, maybe you want to pursue a career in the military, or maybe you want to go to the African wilderness as a missionary. Well, those kinds of lifestyles require a particular set of abilities, not only for you, but for your wife. And not every woman is cut out for that lifestyle. And if your wife doesn't fit, then guess what? You don't fit either. God is not calling you to do it. And you should not grow bitter or resentful over that, but accept what God in His providence has called you or not called you to do. And this is how you think now as a husband. And I'll just give you an example there, but I'm not laying down strict rules about your career. And sometimes you have to stick with a demanding job for a while because you don't have any other options. And in that case, you will have to take extra effort to care for your wife in that situation. But this is the mindset you need to have as a husband, that whatever you decide with your particular wife always in mind, because she is one with you. Now, Paul finished this by quoting from Genesis 2:24. He said there in verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now this is the command given to Adam and Eve. And first, it says a man must leave his parents. Literally, it means to leave behind his parents. And once a man and woman are married, they break from their parents and become their own household. And the husband replaces the wife's father as the one whom she follows. And the husband now cares for and devotes himself first and foremost to his wife, rather than his parents. You still honor your parents. But the way you show that honor changes. You no longer obey or seek to please your parents like a child. So a man is now responsible for his own household now. And both parents and children need to recognize that change when your child gets married. You must leave behind your parents physically, mentally, and emotionally. And parents, you must let your children go. And this is particularly hard when there is a strained marriage for the parents. Often when there is conflict in marriage and a husband neglects his wife, then the wife will seek to meet those emotional needs through her children. And so when that child marries, it's very difficult to let that child go because you depend on him or her for your emotional support. It also ends up making you a terrible mother-in-law because you see that new spouse as competition for the affections of your child rather than letting your child go and giving them completely to their new spouse. Well, that's just one example of leaving, and we can look at many others, but you must leave your parents behind. And parents, if you are having a hard time letting them go, then that's probably a sign that you need to work on your own marriage. Now, he says there also that you must hold fast or cleave to your wife. And the idea here is that a husband and wife are stuck together now. They're inseparable because of their faithfulness to one another. No other relationship comes between them. And the word hold fast often describes people who commit themselves wholeheartedly to a person or a cause. And that's the exclusive commitment a husband makes to his wife. Now finally, it says that the two become one flesh. I've mentioned this already before, but I would need to see this is not just a reference to the exclusive physical and sexual relationship between husband and wife, but it encapsulates every dimension of the whole relationship. The bodily union also pictures what is happening with the whole lives of husband and wife. Legally, socially, emotionally, they give themselves to one another in every dimension of their lives and form into one new person, or each lives for the other. And so I've seen this command in context and the command for love explained. And now we could say a lot more, but let me just conclude with some brief applications. First, let me just simply repeat the command here. Husbands, love your wives. And I'm repeating it here because Paul did, three times. He obviously wanted that message to get through. Right? There are depths of love to be attained in your marriage that you did not know were possible. And here, God encourages you and commands you to pursue that love in your marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Now, throughout church history, the church has stressed how important this is. Here's just a few quotes. This is from Calvin. He says, "The man who does not love his wife is a monster." Charles Hodge says, "The social duty of a husband to love his wife and a duty, the social duty of a husband is to love his wife, and a duty which he cannot neglect without entailing great injury on his own soul as well as misery on his own household." Right? Think of it in the opposite way. If you pursue love, what may happen? Luther had a colorful quote. He says, "Let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him go." Right? That's the mutual love you're aiming for in marriage. Chrysostom was an early church pastor, and he said this. He says to husbands, "Would you have your wife obedient unto you as the church is to Christ? Well, take the same provident care for her as Christ takes for the church." And so husbands, love your wives. This is not optional. This is not the icing on the cake. This is the meat of marriage. And you need to dig in. And love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, hopefully, some of you are convicted about this. And you're thinking, well, what do I do if I've been messing up? If you fail to love your wife, what should you do? And I just give you three steps here. First of all, you need to go to Christ. Only He can forgive your sin and heal your sin. That's why He died for you. Only He can teach you and enable you to repent and to learn how to love your wife. You cannot change yourself. But as one united to Christ, you have access to all the grace that you need to change and become like Him. And so, if you know that you're failing to love your wife, then go to Christ and draw near to Him. Confess your sin to Him and let Him teach you through His Word how to love your wife as He loves the church. Now next, you need to go to your wife. Right? Take the initiative to turn things around in your marriage. If you have been neglectful or harmful, then go to your wife. Confess your sin and listen to her. Listen and learn how your failures have hurt her, and begin again to love her as you should. And you'll need to be patient. It will take time for that damage to heal and for your wife to trust you again. But it's worth the investment. Spend time learning to talk to her again. Learn to have fun together. Express your love and gratitude with your words every day. That's all part of nourishing and cherishing your wife. You don't just provide for her physically, but emotionally as well. And she needs to be one with you. And you can't do that if you don't communicate with her. And so go to Christ and go to your wife. I want to say that's an ongoing thing as well. Keep going to Christ and keep going to your wife. Now finally, another step is to cut off the parasites in your marriage. This applies to wives as well. But if you're into pornography, cut it off. If you can't, then get help to do that. Pornography is poison to marriage. It distorts and corrupts what true sexuality is all about. And not only are you being unfaithful to your wife with your heart, but you are habitually putting your own sinful desires before the needs of your wife. In other words, you're training yourself to be selfish rather than self-giving. And so cut off the pornography. Also, cut off damaging relationships. Your wife should be your chief confidant and delight. She is the one you bear your entire soul to and cleave to. She needs to know what's going on in your entire life because she alone shares that life with you. And if anyone else occupies that place, whether it's a parent or a child or a friend, then you have to cut off that kind of communication with them and go back to your wife. If you work too much or play too much, then cut those things back and devote yourself again to your wife. And so when you're failing to love your wife as you should, then go to Christ and go to your wife and cut off the parasites that you've allowed to grow up in your marriage. And wives, when you see your husband trying to improve and turn things around, and no matter how much you've been hurt, try to be kind and encouraging and patient. Because an improvement in your husband will be an improvement for you as well. So may the Lord help us, and especially husbands today, to understand this call to love your wives. I mean, He grant us the grace to follow Christ in this way. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these instructions from Your Word. And we do pray, especially for the men here who are husbands, that You would enable us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We know that in ourselves we are powerless to do this, but we utterly depend upon You to be who You call us to be. And so we pray that Your grace would abound in our marriages, that You would continue to transform us and conform us more into Your image, both as husbands and wives, that we may carry out these duties and obligations to love each other and to respect each other in these ways. We do pray for all this now. In Jesus' name, amen.